Amen. Amen. That was fantastic. Man, didn't the choir and the orchestra do such a great job? Dr. Stearns, that's awesome. If you have a Bible, go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. We'll be there in verse 1 here in just a few minutes. 2 Samuel chapter 9. You know, there's a type of song that almost every couple of years a new one is released, and it usually shoots to the top of the charts and has a lot of popularity, and those are revenge songs. Songs about getting even with somebody, maybe, a boyfriend or girlfriend or somebody who hurts you or cheated on you. And so throughout the decades, these things have come out. I remember back when I was a kid in the early 90s, Travis Tritt had a song about, a girl that left him, and he the title of the song is, "Here's a Quarter, Call Someone Who Cares," right? And so she's like, "Man, I know I hurt you, and I feel bad, and I'm hurting that we're not together anymore." And he's like, "All right, here's a quarter, call someone who cares." And so you have all of these different songs, like "You're So Vain," even go back to the 1970s, these songs of getting even with or getting revenge on somebody who hurt you. Carrie Underwood, who's a country star now, it seems like she has a new one every year. Like, I don't know what happened to Carrie Underwood when she was a kid, but I mean, she's got a song about a boyfriend who cheats on her, a husband that cheats on her, a daddy who's mean to her, and so it's like, and she's getting revenge on all those guys who hurt her. And these songs are great, and people love these songs, and it's not just about the tune, and it's not just about the person singing it and their quality of voice. The reason why so many people like those songs is because they can kind of live vicariously through them. Because most of us in this room know what it's like to be hurt. Most of us in this room know what it's like to have somebody do something to us that stings, that feels bad, that you remember even years after it happened. We know what it's like to be hurt, or we know what it's like for people we love to be hurt. And so because of that, these songs kind of resonate with us when people get revenge and when they get even. Because even today in this room, there are probably many of you that there were words that were said to you or names that were said to you all the way back in junior high. And if you heard that name said to you again, your stomach would start to turn. And it would bring you all the way back to a place that was really, really tough and a really low point in your life. There's many of you in the room who understand what it's like to have your family broken apart because your dad chose his secretary over your mom, and it still hurts, and it's still painful. Some of you in this room have experienced the cheating of a wife or a husband, and it still hurts, and it still stings. For many of you, grew up in a home where your dad would lose his temper because he drank too much, and he would come after you, and you'd try to hide and try to stay out of his way. And just all of us know what it's like to go through life and to have these interpersonal relationships, and then that person that you cared about and that you loved and that you had this great relationship with, they did something that hurt you, and they never got what was coming to them. And they never hurt the way that you hurt. And they never felt broken the way that you felt broken. And so we love these songs because we've been hurt, and we have people that we love who've been hurt, and because we want fairness, right? Like that somebody who does something to you, they should be held accountable for that. And they should get what's coming to them. And if they didn't get what's coming to them, that makes it sting even more. It's like they're still hurting you because they never hurt the way that you did. And so these songs allow us to kind of, to like almost like therapy, you're reliving and you're vicariously living through this song as you cheer on somebody who's getting even with somebody who hurt them. And one of the key themes in this in these songs is kind of the power structure changes, okay? So the power structure changes so that now the victim who was hurt now has the advantage, now has the means and opportunity to get back at the person who hurt them. And so they take that opportunity because the power structures have changed. You're no longer the victim. Now you are the aggressor and you can get that person back. But here's what I want us to think about this morning as we walk through 2 Samuel 9. The way that you treat people when you have an advantage over them is a huge indicator of what kind of person you actually are. The way you treat people when you have the advantage over them is a huge indicator of what kind of person you are. Do you act just like everybody else? And when you have the means and opportunity to get even with somebody, you take it. Are you just like the person who harmed you? When they had the means and they had the opportunity, they were willing to hurt you. So are you going to be just like them and return evil for evil? The way we treat people when we have the advantage is a huge indicator of what kind of people we are. Taking advantage when you have the power is what everybody does. There's nothing exceptional about that. There's nothing different about that. There's nothing great about that. It's what everybody else does. The only way to be truly exceptional is to live life God's way. Because God's way is saying, listen, be kind to those who wronged you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's a different kind of life altogether. That's the kind of life that makes the world sit up and take notice and say, there must be something different about these Jesus people. And so the only way you can really live a truly exceptional life is to do life God's way. Now, I understand the objection. We have this deep sense of justice, right? We have, all of us as kids, we come out of the womb, and one of our favorite phrases that we tell our parents is what? Life's not, yeah, it's not fair. And your parents say to you, well, life's not fair. You just get over it, right? That's what you're told when you're a kid. Life's not fair. Just get over it. But deep in our hearts, we recognize that unfairness and injustice is wrong. And deep in our hearts, we want those injustices to be corrected, and we want there to be fairness and equity. And so because of that, it's difficult for us to let an offense go because they should be held accountable for what they did, and they've never been held accountable, and they should be. Here's what I'm telling you. God's way is not saying, let it go because sin's not going to be held accountable. That's not what God asks you to do. What God says is, trust me to be the one that holds the sin accountable. That's not your job. That's my job. And because here's the deal. When we try to be the arbiters of justice, I mean, let's just be honest. Our ideas of equity and fairness and justice aren't always necessarily equitable and fair and just. Like a couple months ago at my house, a fight argument broke out between my oldest daughter, Maddie, and my young son, Judson. And so they're getting into it. And I go in there and I say, what's going on? And Judson had flicked Maddie in the ear twice. And I said, son, why did you do that? And here's what he said, because she flicked me once. Okay? So in order to get even, instead of just flicking her once, you flicked her two times. And that's what Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about, not getting into this cycle of eye for an eye, eye for an eye, eye for an eye. And he says, you're just keeping the cycle of violence going. You need to stop it. Because the way that we try to get even is often not even. It's often not fair. It's often not just. And so God says, trust me to be the one who carries this out. It's not your role. And that's what we see here in this story in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We see somebody who entrusts justice to God and lives life in a truly different way. His name's King David. Let's see what the Bible says about him here. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. I'm going to ask if you would to stand to your feet out of reverence for reading the words of God. We're going to read the whole chapter, all right? So if you missed your quiet time this week, we're going to catch you up one day, all right? 2 Samuel 9 verse 1. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is a crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So let me explain kind of what's happening in this story, and then we'll talk about how it applies to our lives. And so you have in this context, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we're introduced to this grandson of Saul, son of Jonathan, named Mephibosheth. And just imagine, put yourself in the place of Mephibosheth and think about the kind of life that he's had. Mephibosheth, his dad and granddad were killed on the exact same day in battle. And when the news about him, his dad and granddad being killed came, he was dropped. And when he was dropped, he became a cripple in both his legs. And so for the rest of his life, he could not walk. And so he is somebody who is helpless in the ancient world. He is somebody who is handicapped and has to be completely waited on. He's not able to do anything for himself. In fact, it's not just the fact that his legs wouldn't work and that he couldn't walk. In the ancient world, when you would have something like that happen to you, many people thought that it happened to you because of some sin that you committed. And so there was a stigma that was placed on you of, well, the reason why he's crippled and the reason why this is happening to him is because he must have done some awful sin that God has now, you know, punished him for it. And so that's why he is lame in both feet. That's not true, but that's the way a lot of people in the ancient world thought. And so here's this man, Mephibosheth, whose name means shame, and who now has the stigma of this crippling effect in his life, and people saying, well, maybe it happened because of something that he's done. And he's living in a place the Bible calls Lo Debar, which in Hebrew means nothing. So this guy whose name is Shame is living in no man's land, in nowhere, okay? And so he is seen one by one, every member of his family either die or be brought to shame. And so he is a member of a fallen and disreputable house at this point. And also, because of his family heritage, he's seen as a potential rival to and a threat to the new King David. And so King David has come to power. He's united the 12 tribes. He's set up his capital city in Jerusalem. He's settled the land, and he's got victory over all of his enemies. I mean, he's the most powerful king Israel's ever seen. And one day he sends a messenger to Mephibosheth and says, "I want you to come to the palace because I need to talk to you." Now, what are you thinking if you're Mephibosheth and you can remember over and over these stories of my granddad Saul was king, he disobeyed God, he didn't listen to the word of God, so God rejected him as king, he anointed King David, and because of that, this rivalry started between the new King David and the old King Saul, and Saul became jealous of David because David was getting all the credit. They'd come back from battle, and women would be singing in the parade. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And so Saul begins to hate David, and on multiple occasions tries to kill David, throws a spear at him, and David is chased off into exile, and he has to live among the Philistines. And so Saul has tried to kill this new king. And now you're being asked to come to the palace because David wants to talk to you. And you're the only member alive of the house that fought against David. You're the only one who has the name and the family cred to be able to stage a coup and to organize. Even though you're helpless, you just by your very name, you're seen as a threat to the king. And so you come and you're wondering, what is he going to do and what is he going to say? And you're brought into the palace and you come into the king's court, and the first thing that he says to you is, don't be afraid. I'm going to show you kindness because of your dad, Jonathan, and because of the relationship that we had. And instead of being punished, instead of getting even, instead of making sure that the house of Saul is wiped out forever, David lavishes mercy and kindness and love on Mephibosheth. And not just that, he says, look, I'm going to restore all the lands that your family's lost. I'm going to restore all that to you. I've got servants who are going to wait on you, and I'm going to make you like one of my sons. You're going to sit in my house at my table. We're going to eat together every day. And he brings this guy who was once an enemy into his house as a family member and seats him at the table. And the reason why he does this is because of the relationship that David had with Jonathan. And because of the kindness that God had shown him, David is now showing this kindness to his sworn enemy. And when I ask this question, as we walk through, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? And what does that, how do we apply this to our life? And there's just one main statement I want you to get. If you walk away with nothing else other than this, this is what the Christian way is. It's that we do unto others as has been done unto us. We do unto others as has been done unto us. And so I want to ask two questions about that as we walk through this. Number one, what's been done to you? And the answer is, you've been shown mercy. What's been done for you? The answer is, you've been shown mercy. Here in this story, David shows covenant kindness to him. I'll explain what that means. And lavish kindness to him. And it's a picture of what King Jesus has done for us, okay? What David does for Mephibosheth is a picture of what Christ has done in his kindness to us, okay? So the first thing is, it's covenant kindness. When I say covenant kindness, I'm saying because he had made this vow, this covenant with Jonathan, that I'm going to show kindness to your household, that covenant commitment, like marriage, like when we stand together at the altar and get married and we make vows, we're making vows where we're saying, despite the circumstances, I'm going to keep this, right? I don't care if we're rich or poor, you know, sickness, health, better, worse, I'm going to love you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to be committed to you. That's the kind of love that God has for us. God has decided to love us unconditionally, despite our actions and despite the circumstances. And so this is an amazing covenant love, a love that never wavers despite our actions. But it's not just covenant, it's lavish. He's reconciling with an enemy and adopting him into his family and giving him an inheritance. This is what Jesus has done with us, that while we were enemies, sinners, while we were enemies of God, Jesus died for us so that we could be reconciled to God. Not only that, not only are we reconciled to God, but we are adopted into God's family, and now we are joint heirs with Christ. And everything that God's going to give to Jesus on the last day, Jesus is going to turn around and share that with us. This is the most amazing news in the world, right? And so we have this covenant that's not based on our actions, based on us performing for God. God says, I'm going to keep my commitment to you, and I'm going to lavish mercy on you. I mean, listen, the reason why the gospel is such good news is when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when you ask Jesus to save you from your sins, those kind of things, it's not just that you don't go to hell. Although that would be, I mean, enough in and of itself. It's not just that you avoid judgment. God goes further than the pardon and says, no, I'm going to show you, I'm not just going to not judge you, I'm going to show you active kindness. I'm going to bring you into my family and make you one of mine. And I'm going to let you live with me forever. I mean, this would be the equivalent of, like, getting the presidential pardon is awesome, so you don't have to stay in jail. But this is like the president pardons you and then moves you into the White House. And that's what Jesus has done for us. And that's what David has done for Mephibosheth. He moves us into the house where we are now sons. And the amazing thing about this, is the only way that we receive this is not by good works at all. It's just by humble dependence upon him, humble faith, just a receiving of the gift. This is the same way that Mephibosheth, you see Mephibosheth's humility, and he says, why would you, verse 8, show such regard for a dead dog such as I? He says, I have nothing to offer you. I literally have nothing to offer you. I bring nothing to the table, and yet you're doing this for me, and that's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We bring, as we sing one of my favorite hymns, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. That's our only hope. And so we have this humble dependence on Jesus, and he lavishes mercy on us. And just like Jonathan did with David, you enter into this covenant. So Jonathan, I don't know if you guys have ever read this. We you know, all of us probably know the David and Goliath story. What's amazing about the David and Goliath story is the end of the story, which a lot of people often forget, is the first time that Jonathan meets David, okay? Now, Jonathan is Saul's oldest son. He's the one next in line to be king, okay? The first time he ever meets David, has the slingshot, hits Goliath. Goliath falls. But then what does David do after that? David gets Goliath's sword, cuts off the giant's head, picks it up, and carries it to King Saul to show him what he did. And that's the first time Jonathan ever saw David. And the Bible says that Jonathan's heart was knit together with David. Jonathan, in that moment, recognized, I'm not the true king. I'm not going to get the throne. This is the anointed one of God. And I'm going to back him, and I'm going to be loyal to him, and I'm going to serve him, even if it costs me my family, because that's the anointed one of God. And that's the kind of relationship that we are called to have with Jesus. Is to say, Jesus, you are the anointed one of God. You are the Messiah. You are going to get exclusive loyalty in my life. You know, there's this passage in the New Testament that is often misunderstood, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, if you want to follow me, if you want to come after me, then you need to hate your mother and your father. Okay? And people don't know what to do with that. And so as a kid, here's what I was taught. Maybe some of you were taught something similar. As a kid, I was taught, Jesus isn't really saying that you need to hate your mother and father. What he's saying is that you love him so much that every other love in your life looks like hatred because you just love God so much. Anybody else hear that way of understanding that passage? Okay, several of you. Okay, that's not what Jesus is saying, all right? That's not what that passage is about. What that passage is about, and this is a reality for brothers and sisters that we have around the world right now. What Jesus is saying, look, if you have to choose between loyalty to me and loyalty to your family, you choose me every single time. And right now, we have places in the world where brothers and sisters, they will be kicked out of their house if they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And they say, it's worth it. There's a friend of mine who pastors just outside of Dallas, big church. He's seen lots of lives changed by the gospel. He came over as a refugee with his family from Iran in the late 70s, early 80s. Okay, it was a very difficult time. People did not want, there was the relations of Iran and America were bad then, just like today. And so people did not want him here. They didn't like him here. They would throw rocks through the window of his house, that kind of thing. But he said there was one lady that did the Christian thing. I said, what's the Christian thing? He said, the woman that we hired as a tutor to teach me English, she was a Christian. And she'd come to our house, and she'd teach me English, and when she was teaching me English, she shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with me. And I put my faith and trust. I left Islam, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus, and my life has been radically changed. And when he did that, he was kicked out of the house. And he was disowned by his parents. But he said, you know what? It's worth it because of all that Jesus has done for me. And so you enter into this covenant relationship like Jonathan with David, where you say, that's the Messiah, that's the anointed one of God, and I'm going to choose him over any other earthly relationship. Why? Because he's shown you so much mercy. Number two, second question, what should you do to others? And the answer is show mercy. So what's been done for you? You've been shown mercy. What should you do for others? You show them mercy. Look what he says there in verse 3. In verse 3, David says, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? See what David's doing? David's saying, look, all that God has done for me, all the kindness that God has shown to me, now I want to show that to somebody from Jonathan's house. I want to show the kindness that God has shown to me. I want to extend that kindness to others. And that's what we're called to as the people of God. We are called, because we have been shown mercy, to show mercy. Because we have been forgiven, we are to forgive. Because we have been loved when we were enemies, therefore we love our enemies. This is what we're called to. Now, here's the challenge, and I understand. Here's the challenge. All of us in this room would probably admit that, like, turn the other cheek is a wonderful piece of advice, very lofty goal, obviously shows what kind of a great man Jesus was. Like, we're all on board with the whole turn the other cheek thing, with one exception, my situation, right? I mean, yeah, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, do it, but you don't know what they did to me. You don't know what she did to me. You don't know what I've been through. I don't even know that God would expect me to forgive in my situation. And we think that somehow we are the exemption clause. And the Bible says, no. If you are going to withhold mercy from someone in light of all the mercy that God has shown to you, it would be a scandal to the gospel. And listen, I'm not just talking about, like, when we hold a grudge, when we fail to forgive, when we are not kind to people who've hurt us, it's not just a failure of effort, and it's just not like, you know, bad Christian, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. It's actually a failure to believe the gospel. When you hold a grudge and when you do not forgive, it is a failure to believe the gospel. Because here's what you're saying. When you hold a grudge against somebody else, what you're saying is, I believe the cross of Jesus Christ is enough to forgive me for the sins I've committed against God, but it's not enough to forgive the sins that have been committed against me. I believe in the cross. It's enough to forgive me for what I've done, but it's not enough to forgive what people have done to me. You're holding a higher standard than God, and you're failing to believe the gospel. Because here's the deal. Here's what the Bible tells us. If you right now have been hurt, somebody hurts you, like really wronged you, and it's painful and it hurts, and you're holding on to a grudge, and you've got some bitterness in your heart, in your life, there's one of two options here. Either the person who hurt you is a Christian, and if they are, then Jesus gasped in his dying breaths on the cross to pay for that sin that was committed against you. And it has been paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so for you to hold on to that grudge against that brother or sister in Christ is a scandal to the gospel. Secondly, if the person who hurt you and sinned against you is an unbeliever, they will spend eternity in hell being judged for that sin and millions of others that they committed, and God does not need your help with that. He says, love your enemy. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You treat him as you have been treated. We forgive because God in Christ has forgiven us. And so we extend mercy. The power structure has changed here. David has the advantage. He not only refuses vengeance, he shows active kindness. That's exactly what we've been called to. Not just to let go of the grudge, not just to let go of the bitterness, but to love and to pray for and to reconcile with. And so when you are wronged, if you've been wronged, whether it's a big kind of hurt in your life or just getting cut off in traffic or just everyday life, you and your husband or you and your wife get crossways with one another, and then what you need to do is be the first to show kindness and be the first to try to reconcile and be the first to try to take the opportunity to mend that relationship, because that's what God has done for us. And the way that we follow this is by following Jesus. Because if you've been wronged, and if you've, really been wronged, then Jesus knows what you're going through. Because there was not one person in history who was more wronged than Jesus. And what happened when Jesus, who at the Sermon on the Mount said to us, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to pray for those who persecute you. I want you to turn the other cheek. I want you not to return slander for slander. I want you to go the extra mile. Jesus carried the cross to Calvary, and while he's there dying in his gasping breaths, he looks down at his murderers and he prays, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And so Jesus has not asked us to do something that he is not willing to do himself. This is the life of Christ. And the Bible tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. He, 1 Peter says, entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He handed it over to God, and he refused to take vengeance. And that's what we are called to. We are called to recognize it is God. God is the one who says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's what Paul says. Because here's the deal. There's another famous revenge story. It was a book, French novel, called The Count of Monte Cristo, and there's a movie that was made about it. But in the book version, not in the movie, in the book version of The Count of Monte Cristo, at the end, after the Count of Monte Cristo, who had been falsely put in jail, gets out and exacts his revenge on everybody who betrayed him, and he gets to the end of that, and he realizes the fruitlessness of what he has done and how this revenge has not helped anything. It's only made things worse. And this is what he said as he's talking, as he's reflecting on what he had done. He said, there once was a man, talking about himself, there once was a man who, like Satan, thought himself for a moment to be equal with God. So he said, when you exact revenge and when you try to get even with the person who hurt you, you're acting like Satan, because you think that you have the rights and prerogatives that only belong to God alone. And so, let go of those things. Entrust yourself, like Jesus, to the one who judges justly, because you don't know that by doing that, you may save somebody's life, you may change their eternity, or you may just heap burning coals on their head, like Paul says. But either way, you're entrusting yourself to the goodness and the justice and the mercy and the equity of God. And that's the Christian way to live. You've been shown kindness and mercy. Now do unto others as has been done unto you. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm ask our deacons if they would to get ready to serve the church the supper. Here's what we're going to do. The deacons are going to get ready, and they're going to grab the bread and cup, and I'm going to pray here in just a second, and we're going to pass out the Lord's Supper. So here's what I want you to do. If you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus, okay, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then when the deacons come around, I want you to take the bread, take the cup, hold on to it, and then I'll come back up and instruct us, and we'll eat together as a family, okay? So get the bread, get the cup. If you're a Christian, hold on to it. We'll spend some time singing where you can worship the Lord and thank Jesus for what he's done for you, or pray if there's unconfessed sin in your life that you need to confess. This is a time to do it. And so you hold on to the elements there at your seat. You pray, you worship, and I'll come back up and instruct us to take together here in a second. And if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus, if you're not a Christian, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, you don't know that you've been adopted into God's family, then we hope that this meal will be an invitation to you today to give your life to Jesus. As we get done here in just a few minutes, when we dismiss, there'll be pastors here at the front who would love to talk to you and explain to you how today you can go from being an enemy of God to an adopted son or daughter in the family of God who is welcomed and seated at his table. And if you're here today, you've got either children or grandchildren near you and they're not believers yet, this is a time for you to explain why we do this. The Bible says in Exodus that when they would observe the Passover meal, Moses said, your children are going to say, why are we doing this? And he says, you're going to tell them it's because we were slaves in Egypt and God rescued us and God saved us. And so this is a chance for us, people around us that don't know Jesus, this is a time for us to say, the reason why we're taking this meal is because we were enemies of God and he's reconciled with us and he's brought us to his table and he's made us his children and he's given us an inheritance all through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we remember the broken body and we remember the shed blood of Jesus because it's what's changed our lives. And so this is a chance for us to declare the gospel of what God has done for us. And so I'm going to pray. Deacons are going to pass out the supper. We're going to sing and worship and then I'll come back up and give it some instructions here in just a second. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for Christ and for what he's done for us. And that while we were once your enemies, we have now been seated at your table as your sons, as your daughters. You have welcomed us here. And so, Father, I pray that right now that this would be a time of celebration and worship and thanksgiving because of all that you've done for us, because of all the mercy that you've shown to us. But, Father, I also ask that this would be a time where as we eat and as we drink, that we would remember and recall the mercy that's been shown to us and be willing to extend it to others. And Father, I pray right now for anybody in this room who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that this meal would be an invitation to them today to give their life to Jesus and to have their life radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Father, we pray that you would work as we worship in the Lord's table right now in Jesus' name. Amen.